In Revelation chapter 3 and down at verse 20, there we are, Revelation 3 and 20, Jesus caused John to write in Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." We understand that the creator of the universe will ask and then wait on us to respond. That is, there has to be active response from us. He does not bang the door down and come in whether we want it or not. He stands at the door and knocks. And we have a responsibility to come in. Now, let's see. There we are. Our God does not have to ask and wait on anyone for anything. Now, we understand we're talking about God here. And he does not have to wait on anyone for anything. God is the one, in spite of his power, he has lovingly appealed to us for our own good, for our own benefit. Notice with me, if you will, please, Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, or 40, I'm sorry, verse 9. 40 and verse 9. Get it right. Isaiah 40 and verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. And he will gently lead those who are with young. Now, Isaiah 40 down to verse 14. There we are. Did he take counsel? And who instructs, talking about God, with whom did he take counsel? With whom was the earth instructed? And taught him the path of justice. Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. I often wondered where that phrase came from. Often we go around using phrases that we don't realize that come from the Bible. Okay, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Everything to God is small. It's small. But notice with me, if you will, please, that he knows our weaknesses and he knows our ways. And because of this, he wants to help each and every one of us. He lets us choose, but he does not overpower our hearts. In Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 23, Jeremiah says, "This is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Notice he knows our weaknesses, but he will not take a step to make us obey. He will simply knock at the door. Consider the image here of Jesus as he is appealing to the Christians in Laodicea in Revelation 3 and 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. One artist painted a door with no knob on the outside. Only the man pondering the knock could open the door. That's exactly what it pictures for us here. He doesn't have a knob on the outside that he can, well, is it open? Is it? No. It probably has a bar across it inside, or a doorknob inside, but not outside. Not outside. Jesus knocks at the door, and only the one pondering it can open the door. I think we need to also notice in this that Jesus is offering to come in and dine with us. Jesus wishes to nourish and become a part of our life. He does not come as a casual neighbor visitor. He comes as a friend to help us. But we have the responsibility of opening the door. Now, a question to consider. How does a Christian find Jesus on the inside of his heart? Well, I think that, first of all, this question is never one that should be taken lightly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul admonished the brethren at Corinth, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ," listen to it, "is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." Now, if we are not in the faith, our minds have been moved to direct ourselves. Not Christ directing us, but ourselves. If Jesus is not in our heart, then his thoughts are not wanted among our thoughts. This is an age-old conflict that goes on in man. In Isaiah 55, we read a familiar passage, verses 8 and 9, very familiar to you, I'm sure. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Keeping Jesus within us requires a daily transformed mind. If we look at Romans 12, the first few verses, we see that all we have to do is be lazy and deceive ourselves to avoid any serious effort. Look at Romans 12 with me. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you give your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is an ongoing process, isn't it? That's an ongoing process. Daily transformation of mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind each day that you live. And if you don't do this, if you allow yourself to give in to the things of this world, it won't be long before you start pulling away from those who have Jesus in their life. Think about that. Christians who have not kept Christ living in them are ashamed of Jesus. They don't want anybody to know that they think he's the Christ. In Luke chapter 9, verse 26, we have here Jesus saying, whoever is ashamed of me and my words. Now, this sounds rather familiar, doesn't it? Sounds kind of like whoever confesses me before men. But he says, ashamed of me. Ashamed of me and my words. Of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's glory and of the holy angels. We need to think seriously about this. Keep Jesus living in our heart. And, you know, we find out that Jesus comes in to the heart of every Christian at his conversion. In Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, Paul says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, or literally clothe yourselves with Christ. There is a moment where the will of man is subdued in repentance. When he is ashamed of what he has done. But our relationship with God begins at baptism. Look at Acts 2 when Peter and the other apostles were preaching on Pentecost. Begin at verse 38, just for sake of time. Peter said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. This is where we begin our relationship with God. This is where we begin. In Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Paul says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, listen, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. It's serious. But we can be thankful, and we should be thankful, that God has made provision to keep that relationship positive or sure. Look with me, if you will, at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. I want to begin with verse 28. Romans 8 and verse 28. Now we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these also he called. Whom he called, these also he justified. And whom he justified, these also he glorified. What then shall I say to these things? Here it is. If God is for us, who can be against us? This is a good phrase, good passage of scripture to remember, isn't it? This is a good one to remember. We have a lot of things coming our way these days that seem just, oh, so difficult and oh, such a, yeah, we do. But if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? And I mean, let me just mention here, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God is in the context of good with regard to spiritual welfare. It's not talking about all things work together for good, so I'll have a new Cadillac next week. If that's a good car, I guess it is. I don't know. Maybe it's Mercedes now or something. But anyway, that's not what this means. That's not what this is talking about. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's look at three common ways that we can let Jesus get out of our life. It's not that hard, really. Not that hard. In fact, the Hebrew writer, which I believe to be Paul, tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, that we can neglect and drift in our thinking. Look at it carefully. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. What's he telling us here? He's telling us that, you know, it may be so subtle, you don't even hardly recognize it. It's drifting away. It's not just, boom, they're gone. It's a matter of drifting away. But also, we find that, and this is quite easy for people to do, give in to works of the flesh. Oh, they don't seem all so bad, really. Everybody's doing it. But you know, Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What is walking in the Spirit? It's Jesus in us. That's what it is. It's Jesus in us. And he said, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Hard as you try, something's going to creep up on you. And whether it takes you away or whether you overcome it will be determined by how you deal with it. How you deal with it. And if Christ is living in you, you'll deal with it properly. The third thing we notice, we can make human relations more important than God. You know, we talked about this in various contexts, but we'll look at Matthew chapter 10 just for sake of discussion. Matthew 10 begins verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now let that just kind of soak in. I don't know about you, but I love my mother and father. I did. But to love mother or father more than Christ, I'm not worthy of it. Not worthy. But he says, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I love my daughters. But I don't love them more than Christ. I don't love them more than Christ. And now here's the one that puts the finger right back on you. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Those were Jesus' words. Those were Jesus' words. So that brings to mind a question. What must I do to keep Jesus in my heart? Well, I can think of a lot of things, but the first thing that comes to mind really is I must continually be motivated and zealous for God. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And of course, John is being instructed here by Jesus to write to the church at Laodicea. And he says to them, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, he is addressing them as the beginning of the creation of God. Notice this. I know your works. Now, that phrase can either be comforting or it can be terrorizing. You know, when your employer comes to you and says, I know your work, you immediately can't remember what it is. What is it? What is it? But Jesus knows. And he says, I know your works. And I'm going to tell you, your work is neither cold or hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. What was lacking? What was lacking in the works of the Laodiceans? Zeal. Zeal. But that makes me wonder, just exactly what does it mean for one to be zealous? Well, actually, the word comes from a Greek word that almost looks like there's trying to spell out zealous in a kind of a clumsy way. It actually is transliterated, and the word means strictly ferment of spirit. Now, that's not a term we use too often, but ferment of spirit. It means affection. It means keen interest, ardor. Oh, yes, and it means jealousy. Jealousy. Now, good zeal, or zeal being referred to in a good sense, is based on true knowledge. In Romans 10, there's an example here of what I'm talking about. Paul referred in the first two verses to his brethren, and he's talking about brethren in the flesh, talking about Israel in the flesh. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Boy, that's a big ticket. That is a big ticket. But that's what he really wanted. But listen to the beginning of verse 2. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. Well, I wonder about this. Just exactly what does a zealous Christian look like? What does a zealous Christian look like? That kind of reminds me of a story that I wish I had time to tell. But remind me to tell you the story of the preacher in the restaurant and what somebody thought a Christian looked like. Okay. Now, what... Now, you suppose maybe a Christian that's zealous looks like me or you? Is it? You know, it is important for each one of us to be sure that our personal dedication to God is, and our worship of God is real, genuine. I think that's a better word, genuine. In Matthew 6, and beginning of verse 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said about prayer, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on corners, street corners, that they may be seen by men. Listen to what Jesus says about that. I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do. For they think they will be heard for their many words. Simply repeating some written doxology of some sort, that's not what God wants. He wants personal dedication and personal worship that is genuine, that comes from the heart. But looking at this particular point, we recognize that most drifting and most departures start in this area. Whenever one's mind is no longer thinking on Christ and on having Jesus in his life, they stop worshiping. And they stop studying. And they start getting into the world and classing themselves with the world. But you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul said to the brethren over there, for we dare not class ourselves and compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Why? They don't have a standard. They're not measuring themselves by the right standard. So they are unwise. Down in verse 18, for not he who commends himself is approved. It is not important that you tell everybody how good you are because you think so. But whom the Lord commends. Whom the Lord commends. If we can keep ourselves thankful and express that to the Lord each day, I believe that real worship not only becomes a possibility, but becomes a reality. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and builded up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Notice now, not just abounding, but abounding with thanksgiving. Jesus said in John 4:23, that the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. And that's what we want to offer to God. Spirit and truth. Also, if I want to look like a zealous Christian, I will love correction because I want to see myself as God sees me. I don't want to just see myself the way I want to see myself. I may be prone to overlook certain things, prone not to see certain things. I want to see myself as God sees me. In Proverbs chapter 9, beginning with verse 6, he says, forsake foolishness and live and go in the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This is the mark of a mature Christian. In John chapter 3, beginning with verse 20, Jesus said, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. To the church at Laodicea, notice in Revelation 3:17, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy and need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Listen to it. Therefore be, what? Zealous and repent. When one becomes sensitive about rebuking or being rebuked by others and what others are thinking of them, unfortunately, they tend to give in to pride. They tend to give in to pride. But these attitudes, I mean, there's no doubt about it. They will bring division in a church. they will cause a church to be divided. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19, where he acknowledged that there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Well, we don't want that. We don't want that. We must joyfully face the tasks and overcome the temptations that are placed before us. Jesus exhorts them to follow his example. Again, to Laodicea in Revelation 3 and verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I have also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, just consider with me what our Lord had to overcome. That really means something. That really means something. In Hebrews chapter 12, begin verse 2, Paul says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to blood, striving against sin. You know, as a preacher, I can tell you how hard it is to look out in an audience and see faces that despise you. Not now. I don't mean now. But in the past, I know what this means. People who put their head down and shake their head and, oh, no, 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 no. And I have to tell you, it can be discouraging. I just read yesterday a young gospel preacher, and I think he's only been preaching for a few years, if I'm not mistaken. But he's so discouraged that he is considering quitting. And it's all because of this type of thing. We need to think about this and just imagine how this feels being with your own brethren, people who should be regarded as your family. And wow. I think we, of course, in regard to that, we can consider Judas. And when Jesus saw him coming in Luke 22:48, he says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? But we have to understand, God allows us to be tested. And if we pass the test, it makes us stronger. Those who are lazy will just give in. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, Paul said, no temptation has overtaken you. Oh, I'm sorry. Forgot to give you that one. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you, notice, not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, what specific problems did the Laodiceans have to overcome? Well, I think obviously one of the first ones that were given into the love of riches. They say, I am rich, I have wealth, and I don't need anything, and so forth. But we have to understand that the love of riches changes many things in our lives. That's why Jesus said in Luke 16 and verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, let me hasten to say this now. Having riches is not evil. Even if you're very wealthy or medium wealthy, or if you're living hand to mouth, it doesn't matter. What matters is love of riches. And he who's given the love of riches tends to have many, many changes, not good changes. Now, we're getting close to the end here. This sounds feels like a normal Sunday, doesn't it? Oh, he's preaching. Oh, no. Okay. Consider these three tests for the Buenaventura Church. Okay. First, how do we view and treat the first day of the week? We know that Acts 20 and 7 says the disciples came together the first day of the week to break bread. Paul spoke to them. We know that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard loud voices of a trumpet and so forth. What should we do about that? Should we seriously plan to be with Christians every Sunday? Should we seriously plan to be with Christians every Sunday? What should we do or think when conflict arises? School trips, or some family comes in on us, or whatever it is. How do we make decisions for our children regarding popular social and school events? How do we do it? Do sporting events? Oh, there we are. I was one behind. Do sporting events justify the wearing of immodest apparel? Do I know what my children are being taught in school? How do I handle disappointment with my brethren? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. We'll answer this one real easy. All of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, loving as brothers, be tender-hearted, courteous, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing you were called to this, you inherit an eternal life. But these are great tests. But there's one more thing we need to think about. Why just exactly do churches fail? You know, I've been in this congregation for 35 years. I know that doesn't hardly seem possible, does it? I don't think it is possible. I think somebody's made a mistake. But in this time period, I have seen congregations come and go. Come and go. And I wonder, what is it that causes them to just vanish? Vanish. Well, there's a lot of reasons, and I'm not going to touch all of them, but one of them that I want to touch is this attitude of I may love you, but I do not have to like you. I'll sit across the aisle from you, and I'll smile, but I don't have to like you. Does this measure up to what Jesus expects of us? I really wonder. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, what? Sincere love of the brethren. Not sincere love. Love one another fervently. Fervently, the word fervently describes heat that's so hot that it actually looks white. Love fervently with a pure heart. I'll tell you now that this is one of the reasons why churches fail. They're made up of disgruntled people. They really don't like each other at all. They just tolerate each other. And all it takes is just something to get in their craw and blow it up. That's it. It's gone. It's gone. Of course, a lot of the time, the problem really is holding grudges. In Matthew chapter 6, again verse 12, Jesus says in teaching his disciples to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now, look at verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And forgive does not mean, I'll let it pass, but I won't forget it. No, that's not. I don't know about you, but I hope God's not holding that against me. And that's the way I'm supposed to forgive. Now, if you have let Jesus slip out of your heart, what do you need to do? How can you let Jesus back into your heart? Well, I think, first of all, there must come repentance. And this repentance has got to be painful. Your heart has to be cut. Look at Acts 2.37. We referred to Acts 2.38 a moment ago. But let's look at Acts 2.37. After Peter preached the gospel to these people, they heard it. And what does it say? They were cut to the heart. And Peter and the rest of the apostles, they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were emotionally moved by this. They could see themselves as guilty and said, what shall we do? But really, if we go back to the book of Revelation, I've already gone back to the book of Revelation, ahead of myself. But in Ephesus, in Revelation 2 and 5, listen to what Jesus said. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, what? Repent and do the first works. Pergamos, That's Revelation 2:16. Repent or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. To Sardis in Revelation 3:3. Remember therefore how you received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Repentance is a key factor in all of these. The Laodiceans, you remember, were told, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and what? Repent. And you know, sometimes the sad part is, it's the more knowledgeable Christians who fail in this. Oh, they know a lot about the Bible, but they don't know much about making application. And that's the problem. Now, do you know what it means for Jesus to love you? If you look with me at Revelation 3 and verse 19, we remember that the Laodiceans were told, be zealous and repent. Why? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Are you rebuked? Are you chastened by the Lord? Think seriously about it. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21 and 22, Jesus had a young man come to him, and looking at this young man, Jesus loved him. He loved him. And he said, you lack one thing. Go your way, sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Take up your cross and follow me. But he was sad at his word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's time for each one of us to open the door for Jesus. Welcome him in. Welcome him into our hearts. Let him guide us each day that we live. Listen to his words regularly, that we might indeed bring glory and honor to God and have salvation when this life is through. Think seriously about these things, if you will.